Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 27. While you're turning, Mason talked about glimpsing God's glory. So many people want to get a glimpse of the glory of God today. But as Martin Luther taught us, there's really only two theologies out there. There's a theology of glory, and there's a theology of the cross. And God's glory is hidden in the cross. It's not something that you see with great power and great majesty and pomp and circumstances and fanfare and miracles and power. It's hidden in suffering. It's hidden in a man who refused to take the power that he had to take himself off of that cross. How do we see the glory of God? It's by looking to the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the most central thing in all of Christianity. It's the crossroad of history. This is the text I'm going to read today, verses 38 through 54. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and then we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes and saves him." And when Jesus had cried out in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, and the rocks split. And tombs broke open, and the bodies of many people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into this holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those who were with him were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely this was the Son of God." While he was dying on the cross, Jesus suffered insults from the crowds, insults from those dying next to him. People wagged their heads at him. They tempted him to come down. They mocked him. They dared him. They tried him. They said, "If only he will come down, then we will believe in him." It was the ultimate instance of men putting God to the test. As it says in the passage, Jesus claimed to be the very Son of God. His disciples would have fought to the death to keep him alive. He told them that he could muster 12 legions of angels to stop the madness and save himself. Yet he did not display any power that day. Swords were put back in their sheaths. No angels came to his rescue now. No thunderbolts came from Mount Olympus. If this was a god, he was not like any god ever worshipped before. Instead, all there was on that day was a bloody, beaten man, seemingly no different from the two criminals that hung between him. So why did he do it? Why did Jesus Christ suffer and die on a tree when he didn't have to? Why did he endure the sadistic pain and torture of the worst execution instrument ever devised by men? Why did he refuse to give into the temptation to come down, though he had plenty of power to do so? Jesus himself gives us hints in this story. While on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's a hint as to why he did this. As wine vinegar is put to his lips, he sips it down. And then in a very short period of time, just 3 hours, he cries out in a loud voice, and John records it this way, "It is finished." Matthew doesn't say that, but John tells us. And he gives up his spirit and he falls to sleep. Why was he forsaken? Why did he take wine this time and not the time before? Why was it finished? What was finished? These have been the most enduring questions in Western civilization because they are the most important questions any human being can ever ask themselves. These are serious questions and they demand serious, truthful answers. There is no wiggle room here. Your answer to these questions determines from a human perspective. Now, you know what I mean by that. I'm a Reformed Christian. I believe God predestines all things. But from a human perspective, how you answer these questions determines where you will spend eternity. You get this wrong, you go to hell. That's pretty serious. I'm going to mention some folks today. And I don't do it because I enjoy doing it. I do it because it's critical that you become aware of what is being taught out there, who's teaching it, so that you don't succumb to what's so seductive in our day and age about the question of why Jesus did this. A few years ago, Larry King put it this way to the most popular televangelist in the entire world. Larry King said, "We've had ministers on this program who said, 'Your record don't count. You either believe in Christ or you don't. If you believe in Christ, you're going to heaven. And if you don't, no matter what you've done in your life, you ain't.'" Joel Osteen responded by saying, quote, "I don't know. There's probably a balance between believing in Christ and salvation by good works. I believe you have to know Christ. And if you know Christ, you will do good works." Then King pressed him and asked, "What if you're a Jew or a Muslim and don't keep Christ and don't accept Christ at all?" Now Osteen begins to wiggle. He said, quote, "I'm very careful about saying who would and wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know if I believe they're wrong, but only God can judge a person's heart. I spend a lot of time in India with my father, and I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God. I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know. I know me and what the Bible teaches, and I want to have a relationship with Jesus." King was asking about being saved by works or by Jesus Christ, and this question gets at the very heart of Jesus' death. All Christians believe that Jesus died to bring salvation to the world, but not all have agreed on exactly how this happens. In other words, when we ask specific questions about exactly what Jesus did on the cross, people are all over the map. Today we live in an era of heresy. That is the air we breathe. Everyone chooses what to believe for him or herself. And whatever you choose to believe is true for you, because we also live in an era of pluralism and relativism. Everyone likes Jesus. And you're not going to find anybody out there except for a couple of these militant atheists. Everybody likes Jesus. But very few know the truth about the answer to our question. It's like the pastor of the world's largest church, Oprah Winfrey, said on her show a few years ago. She said, "One of the mistakes human beings make is to believe that there's only one way to live. There are millions of ways of being a human being and many paths to what you call God. There couldn't possibly be just one way. What about Jesus? Do you think that if you are somewhere on the planet and you never hear the name of Jesus, but yet you live with a loving heart, the way Jesus would have you live, you live for the same purpose that Jesus came to the planet to teach us all?" You hear that? The same purpose that Jesus came to the planet to teach us all, that you cannot get to heaven? There couldn't possibly be only one way, she said. Oprah and Larry King are utterly confused. In Reformed parlance, we say they have mixed up the law and the gospel. Believe it or not, the covenant of works, the law, does say that if you live a good life the way Jesus would have you live, like Oprah said, then you will be in heaven. That's what it says. I don't hear any Christians today affirming that. And it's still enforced to this day, the covenant of works is. God is utterly fair in this respect, just like Oprah wants him to be. Romans 2 is perfectly clear about this. It says God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. What Oprah and King and Osteen, what almost nobody today seems to understand is the definition of good. To those who are good. And by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Man asked Jesus. He said, good teacher. Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. If only God is good, then the definition of good, of a good life, has to be you live as God lives. Perfectly. Jesus accepts this man's praise because Jesus is God. Perfectly good, like no one else who ever lived. But you see, we want to level the playing field by making him in our image, so that we do not have to face up to the fact that we have all fallen short of his glory. It is a most personal and dreadful thing to be confronted with our sin. Why? This is why the Bible says that we run and hide from God like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We're not out there seeking him. We're terrified of him. And we don't want him to find us doing what we know we're doing. What does it mean to live the way Jesus wanted us to live, as Oprah put it? Well, Jesus was about as clear as you can be on this matter. I don't know how you can get any more clear than be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's what Jesus taught. That's not exactly the part of the Sermon on the Mount that these people usually quote. But Jesus says, if you do this, you will earn eternal life. Just like he did when he was justified by his works. And vindicated to the whole world as the only good man when he was raised from the dead. But in the meantime, there's this nagging little fact that we cannot forget, you see. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. That's what it says in Romans 2. You see, when Paul makes that argument in Romans 2 and he says, do good, you go to heaven. If you don't, you go to hell. And then he says, you're going to be judged by the law. He's making the point that you can't do this. It all comes to a climax in Romans 3 when he says, from top to bottom, Jew to Gentile, everybody's as sinful as you can be. There's not one man who does good. No, not one. There's not one man who seeks God. There's not one man who understands. We all have become worthless. We've all turned away from God. We need Christians who will once more be able to articulate to a dying world the reason why we cannot be saved by our works. And not give in to these people who say, well, if you just live a good life, you'll go to heaven. Yeah, that's right. What does it mean to be good now? You know, if this is old hat to you by now, I really hope it is to everybody sitting in here. I'm glad. And I want you to be able to regurgitate what you're hearing. Sort of like what we talked in Sunday school today. Because then that means you know it and you're able to give a defense for the faith, for the reason that is in you. It is because no one save Christ is good enough to earn salvation for him or herself. That's why we're not saved by our works. Until we recapture the doctrine of depravity, old heresies about the atonement will remain commonplace in liberal and conservative, mainline and evangelical, Arminian and Reformed churches alike. It doesn't make any difference where your denominational affiliation lies. If you don't believe what the Bible says about people, you're going to get the entire story of Jesus on the cross wrong. So why did Jesus die on the cross? Well, Osteen appears to believe it was to be a good moral influence on us. One answer to our question, why did Jesus die, appeared in the Middle Ages through the pen of a man named Peter Abelard. He called it the moral influence theory of the atonement. It states that God did not require the payment of a penalty for sin. You hear that? God did not require the payment for the penalty of sin. But Christ's death was simply a way in which God showed how much he loved human beings by identifying with their sufferings, even to the point of his own death. Jesus' death therefore becomes a great teaching example that shows God's love to us and draws from us a grateful response so that in loving him we are forgiven. This view, or something like it, probably is the most common view among Christians today. But it is a damning theology for any person to hold, if held as the chief reason for Christ's death. What I mean is the cross does show God's love, and Jesus did identify with us human beings. And he is a moral influence. But is it enough to say that he died merely to influence our choice to follow him and save ourselves? This view completely denies that human beings are depraved. Sin becomes faults or idiosyncrasies or addictions or issues or diseases or mistakes or failures or whatever psychobabble you want to call it. But it's never treason against a pure and holy God. Treason that demands capital punishment. You don't hear people talk about that kind of sin very much today. And so Jesus ends up becoming a coach or a cheerleader, your best friend, your own personal psychologist, Jiminy Cricket whispering in your ear, helpful advice. Why? Because you can save yourself, and that's all you need him for. But if Jesus' death is only a moral influence, then you remain under the bondage and curse of the law. What is amazing to me is how pagans know innately about the law. I quote, the quote I gave you from King and Osteen was set up by this question. Larry King asked him, is it hard to lead a Christian life? Joel Osteen's response was, quote, I don't think that it's hard. To me, it's fun. We have joy and happiness. Our family, I don't feel like that at all. I'm not trying to follow a set of rules and stuff. I'm just living my life. Now, frankly, to most Christians today, maybe even some of you here, that seems like a good Christian response. King presses once again, but you have rules, don't you? And Osteen says, well, we do have rules, but the main rule to me is to honor God with your life, to live a life of integrity, not to be selfish. You know, help others. But that's really the essence of Christianity. Let me tell you this again. Listen to this. He says, we do have rules, but the main rule to me is to honor God with your life, to live a life of integrity, not to be selfish. You know, help others. But that's really the essence of the Christian faith. Friends, I say this calmly, I say this lovingly, I say this plainly. If you believe that, then you need to be saved right now. I don't care how long you've called yourself a Christian. If you believe the essence of the Christian faith is to help others, then you need to be saved. You need to believe the gospel. Because Christianity's essence is not help others. That's the summary of the law, which is only half of the story. Jesus said, listen to this. Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. For this sums up the law. Confucius said, do nothing to your neighbor which afterward you would not have your neighbor do to you. He said that before Jesus said it. Jesus is not being a new Confucius, but both are telling the truth about the law, not because Confucius was a Christian, because he found the essence of Christianity, but because the requirements of the law are written on his heart and his conscience bears witness to it. Jesus says this as a summary to the great sermon on the law. He was teaching what God requires for salvation under the covenant of works. The people of that day, like our own day, had forgotten that almost completely. The confusion out there on this issue of Christ's death is mind-boggling, and it is so dangerous that the church cannot afford any longer to be silent and let the confusion continue. It's as if our Christian leaders have never read their Bibles and never opened a systematic theology. For example, a brand new theory of why Jesus came to die was espoused by the heir apparent of Billy Graham last Christmas on Fox News. The author of The Purpose-Driven Life said this: God gives through Jesus the gift of God's pardon. He asks, how does this occur? He says, God gives you a second chance. He asks, how many of you, if you would live your life over, could do it, would do it? He says, nobody bats a thousand. Nobody gets it right the first time. We would all like a second chance. He says, I started learning golf and I learned a new word. It's called a mulligan. A mulligan is when you take a second shot because the first one was terrible and they don't count the first shot against you. God loves to give mulligans. It's why he sent Jesus Christ to the earth. God offers you a chance to be forgiven. And then that's it. Now this, what I call the mulligan theory of the atonement. And it would make Byron Nelson roll over in his grave. I'm not exactly sure what Pastor Warren is actually teaching here, but it seems to be a mixture of forgiveness, I don't know how you get it, and works. He doesn't explain how you receive forgiveness. He just says Jesus came to give you a mulligan. It occurs through Jesus, but how? The audience is left wondering, but you see, the metaphor makes it sound as if once I understand that Jesus forgives, that I can take my shot over. But I'm the one taking the shot. I wonder, what if my second shot's bad too? You know, in golf, you get only one mulligan per round. Actually, you don't get any. Because this is a rule employed by cheaters. If you took a mulligan to a real tournament, you would be disqualified. The whole metaphor is based upon cheating, and it just plain old trivializes the cross. But that's what we seem to want today, so people can understand. We make our religion trite with goofy examples that don't even make any sense. So here we come to the heart of the matter. It's critical to think about this. People's eternal lives are at stake. This is no time to be passive regarding major teachers that are leading millions of people astray. This is not a time for confusion. Why did Jesus come? Why did he die? Why was he forsaken on the cross? Why did he taste that wine? What exactly was finished at the moment he gave up his spirit? I want to say two things about this. First, most of the heretical views of the atonement speak some truth. After all, nobody had swallowed if it was just pure lie. But they fall short on the essential matters. Second, only the orthodox view explains Scripture sufficiently and justifies God's love and justice together. Some in the early church held that Christ's death was a ransom for sinners. The problem is they believed that Christ paid the ransom to the devil, in whose kingdom all people were in by virtue of sin. You hear anything wrong with that? you know, Matthew 20:28 says the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Of course, it's true that Jesus' death was a ransom, but this ransom was paid to the Father, not to the devil. It is pure blasphemy to think that Satan is owed some sacrifice that Jesus had to pay to him. Satan is not God's equal. He is his subordinate. It is God who is owed the sacrificial ransom, and Jesus paid it to the Father on behalf of the whole Trinity. Now, as a side note, there are some who believe and are teaching that when Jesus died, he went to hell itself and fought the devil there for 3 days. He took the keys of the kingdom from Satan, and now he holds them himself. Now, some of you may have some kind of this teaching in your own head, since the Apostles' Creed says he descended into hell. What does it mean when it says he descended into hell? It simply means he literally experienced God's wrath at the time when he was made a curse for us on the cross. He experienced the wrath of God. Now, if that's not hell, I don't know what is. When Jesus said, "Why have you forsaken me, and it is finished, and into your hands I commit my spirit," we do not believe that he then needed to go down to hell to be punished there for 3 more days, let alone to go down and fight the devil who wasn't even in hell yet because he's sitting here roaming around on earth like a roaring lion. When Jesus died, he went to paradise to be with the saints for 3 days, and then he was raised from the dead. The creed is not expressing things sequentially there, although you get that hint because most of it is, but it's perspectivally. It's more of a way of summarizing all of the sufferings that the creed has previously explained. It was at the cross that Jesus suffered the torments of hell for us. The forsaking of the Father is the definition of hell, and it happened at the cross. You know, the Heidelberg Catechism summarizes this nicely. It says, "My Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all of his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell." That's the gospel. What do I have to do there? I didn't do anything there. I wasn't even around. It's comforting to know what Jesus did. Like what Sean said when we read the gospel this morning in Romans 5. Just sit and listen and be in wonder and amazement, joy, happiness at Jesus and what he's done for you. You shouldn't do anything for it. There's another view of the atonement made popular by the Socinians after the Reformation. It's called the example theory. It's very popular today as well. This theory states that Christ's death provides us with an example of how we should trust and obey God, even if that leads us to a terrible death. Now, Christ's death was an example. I don't deny that. I mean, Peter says it. He says, "Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." This is actually the verse that Charles Sheldon made popular over 100 years ago in that book, In His Steps, when he asked the now famous question, "What would Jesus do?" But the catchphrase by itself, like this view of atonement, leaves us in the desert of our sins. Because if I'm dead in sin, then I need much more than an example to bring me to life. I'm not capable of choosing life on my own, nor rescuing myself from the bondage of God's wrath. Even after salvation, I don't do what Jesus did. Only Jesus did what Jesus did. Romans says, God demonstrates his love for us and that Christ died for us. I'm infinitely happy that God loves me. I celebrate it every day of my life. It's the pillar of my faith. But what if his wrath is nevertheless still abiding on me because of my sin? That's how it is with all of us when we're born, you know. How does God's wrath change? An example alone isn't going to do that. And Romans 5 goes on to tell us God demonstrated his love, and he did much more than show me the way. actually paved the way. And by the Holy Spirit, God brings all of God's elect all the way into the promised land. There's really only one theory of Christ's death that answers the most important question. Why did Jesus die? How can I be saved? It's the orthodox position that Christ's death was a penal substitution. Christ suffered a judicial pronouncement of guilty. And Christ was sentenced to capital punishment as the penalty that sin deserves. And he did this for you by dying on the cross as a substitute in your place. It's a penal substitution. We can see both of these elements right here in Matthew's gospel. I've already told you about the substitute part. I spent a whole week preaching on it. Jesus was handed over to be crucified while another Jesus, Barabbas, went free. But there's more to it than that. Barabbas was a vile robber and a murderer, and he was accused and found guilty under Roman law. You hear that? I mean, he was sentenced. He was going to the cross until this happened. He was a horrible, wicked, terrible man who was guilty, and Roman law found him guilty. But Jesus was innocent of all guilt. He never committed even a single sin. In fact, he was not found guilty even at his trial by Pilate. Pilate handed him over not because he said guilty, but because he feared a riot. Ever catch that in the story? Jesus took Barabbas' place on the cross that day. He died in his place. The cross there was meant for him, but Jesus took it. Jesus died instead of Barabbas. He died on Barabbas' tree. But he died as an innocent man in the place of a wicked, murdering robber. I mean, the story itself gives us the theology of this. That's what it means when it says, when we say that Jesus died as a substitute. He dies in your place. You're Barabbas. Wicked, evil, found guilty by God. The tree's already made. It's hanging there ready for you, and he dies in your place. Jesus underwent scourging, torture, pain, cursing, and death on the cross. Why? Because that's what sin deserves, not what Jesus deserved. God told Adam, on the day you eat the wrong fruit, you will die. Death is not part of the natural order. It is a curse. It is an imposition upon the natural order. People are afraid of death for a good reason. Death was not in the original design, but it came about because the law was broken. And in God's kingdom, because his kingdom is righteous, if somebody becomes a lawbreaker, they suffer the penalty for it. We all die because we are all guilty, because we all sin. That's Paul's point in Romans 5. Even babies die. Even people before Moses die, even though they didn't have a law, because they're all guilty in Adam. It's unimaginable that a holy, righteous judge would simply let a scoundrel go free, even though all the evidence in the trial points to his guilt. How many people think that's what God just does for us? He just lets us go free. They don't even give a second thought about his justice, his holiness, his righteousness, the fact that we're wicked and evil and deserve to die. They just say, well, he should just let us go free. That's what he did for us. Even pagans call that a miscarriage of justice. How much more a miscarriage of God just let people go free, even though all the evidence points exactly the opposite way? You think that's what Jesus' death is? I mean, it's just an example, and God can just let you go free? At the cross is, in a sense, the ultimate trial for God. Here's what I mean. His justice and holiness are on trial. The great temptations Christ suffered while on the tree were for him to forsake justice and righteousness and holiness. You see, come down from that tree. He was tempted to just not worry about God's justice anymore. And then Satan would have won because God would have been no different from Satan. He would be unholy, unrighteous, unjust to save wicked people without justice ever being carried out. See, unlike these other theories of Christ's death, which say that God just didn't have to punish Jesus, the penal substitution theory alone says that he did. For it alone says that Christ's death was a substitution in place of many people. Because God did not punish the substitute, to not punish the substitute, then he would have been found to be corrupt, unconcerned about the very goodness that even pagans love to talk about that Jesus exemplified. So that leads me to talk about the penal part. The word penal has to do with the realm of jurisprudence, the courtroom. As a substitute, Jesus stood in the courtroom of heaven, awaiting the verdict that you deserve. And here I want to mention a very important doctrine called the humanity of Christ. We read that in our confession together this morning. We believe that Jesus was fully human in every respect. Ever thought about why that even matters? Why is it an essential doctrine to believe that Jesus was a human? It's because of the substitutionary atonement. If Jesus is standing in our place taking what we deserve, then he has to do it as one of us. A frog can't pay for the sins of a human. An angel can't pay for the sins of a human. If humans commit the sin, then humans pay for the sin. Even though the whole world was cursed, it's humanity that's destined to hell because of sin, not dogs, not frogs, not logs. In order to represent humanity before the courtroom of God, a human had to stand in the gap. So the Word became flesh. That's why Jesus is called the second Adam. He represents us before God as the first Adam did so many thousands of years earlier. Here's where his perfect life comes into play as well as his deity. Because you see, Jesus was not only fully human, he was also fully divine. Jesus is God. He claims, "I am the Son of God." Only a God is good, and that's why Jesus never sinned, not even once, because he was God. Jesus had to be divine in order to fully meet the requirements that reflect divinity. And Jesus proves his deity on the cross with many miraculous events that took place at the very moment of his death. Darkness ripping the curtain, shaking the earth, rocks being split, opening of tombs, dead people being raised to life. People there were so struck by this that they said, "Surely this was the Son of God." In short, if Jesus is not human and not divine, then your redemption is impossible. They thought Jesus was calling for Elijah on the cross, but Elijah couldn't save Jesus and he can't save you. Only the God-man can do that. Jesus stood as a human representative before the royal court of heaven to plead your case before God so that you could go to heaven. So God has you on trial and Jesus is sitting there as your defense attorney and God says to you, "Not guilty." And Jesus says, "Wait a minute. I died for his sin. He trusts in me. You can't punish him when I already took his punishment." Charles Hodge says, "He saves his people by doing for them in their stead what they were unable to do for themselves, satisfying the demands of the law in their behalf and bearing its penalty in their stead, whereby we are reconciled to God." Part of Jesus' obedience was to suffer the curse of the sin for us. And he did this to rescue us from hell. You see, Jesus suffered the penalty for sin on the cross. The penalty for sin is death, and Jesus died. It was not Pilate who pronounced Jesus guilty, it was God. The Father, acting on behalf of the Trinity, looked upon him as he looks upon any sinner and pronounced him guilty for our sake. Jesus' death was a penal substitution. His death satisfies the justice of God. It's a satisfaction of the justice of God. His death is a propitiation, meaning that in it, God's wrath is now fully placated. No more punishment needs to occur. And yet we're all still born under the wrath of God. You ever think about that? If wrath is placated, but we're born under wrath, how do we make sense of propitiation? Well, we must understand that the wrath of God abates when a person trusts in Christ by faith alone, and the Holy Spirit gives them that gift. This is the difference between redemption accomplished and redemption applied, as John Murray talked about it. You must believe in Jesus even if you're one of the elect. Some people that are hardcore Calvinists don't even believe that. God just elects people. I don't have to believe anything. That's what the Bible says. When Jesus gave up his spirit, he said, "It is finished." Everything that God demanded in the covenant of works was completed. The Greek word finished, tetelestai, was actually used in the ancient Roman world when somebody paid their taxes. In that context, it meant paid in full. Isn't that interesting? What was paid in full? The debt that man owed to God for sin. The requirement of the covenant of works, perfection. Both were paid in full. The obligation was met. And suddenly God could show grace now without compromising his nature and his holiness and his justice. You know, some people are repulsed by this doctrine of a penal substitution. Just hate it. The great revivalist of the Second Great Awakening, Charles Finney, could strongly deny, quote, that the atonement was a literal payment for a debt. He would say, quote, "If Christ obeyed the law as our substitute, then why should our own return to personal obedience be insisted upon as necessary for our salvation?" He said, "Example is the highest influence that God can exert." Could anything be more harmful to the salvation of sinners than this? This is what the church in America has been swallowing for 200 years. You see, Finney was the spiritual father of many of today's popular evangelists. And as his view of atonement, like those of today, began with a view of human depravity. He would talk about, quote, "the anti-scriptural and nonsensical dogma of a human sinful constitution." So now we're right back where we started. But now I'm able to get to the final point. Jesus' death is misunderstood and misrepresented today, and therefore people are in darkness about the gospel. The only pronouncement that gives life. Peter warned in 2 Peter, he said, "There was also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false prophets among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord that bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories that they have made up. Their condemnation has been long hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping." Like I said earlier, I don't enjoy bringing up negative examples of what's taking place in our day about anything. But friends, if we don't know what's wrong, then in an age of pluralism, even if you believe the right thing, you're not going to be able to explain it to others, and it won't even matter to them. And people are going to go to hell. And people are going to hell. So this is one of the most important things that you can ever hear from this pulpit. You know, pluralism is absolutely intolerant of being negative about anyone's beliefs. Except, of course, those who actually believe that there's only one way to God. And in the most bizarre thing I can even think of what's happening right now, it seems that not even every one of those groups is treated alike. It's Christians that are being called intolerant, while Muslims, who are just as intolerant, are being worshipped by a society that's at war with Islam. Man, we live in bizarro Superman world. I'm telling you. What is true is not true for me, but not for you. Contradictory messages about sin and salvation are not both true. There's only one way that leads to eternal life, and that way comes through a person, through the proclamation of the gospel of what we just talked about. To have eternal life, you have to go through the cross, to know what the cross meant. Because it's the cross and the resurrection that is the essence of Christianity, not be good, be kind. It's the gospel that's the good news, not the law. When the gospel's obscured or denied, then people cannot be saved. I give you this sermon today because I want people to be saved. I will not hide the only cure for what ills men because I want to be popular or gain a large audience or have a big church or have a lot of ministries. I don't want to be successful. I want to be faithful. I don't want anyone to go to hell. I know the only message that can save them. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everybody here needs to believe the message of the gospel so that you may be saved. Everyone here needs to delight in the message of the gospel so that others might be saved through you. Everyone here needs to be able to explain this message to other people. It's not enough just to believe it. You need to be able to, you need to be talking about it with one another. You need to be saying to one another, tell me the gospel. Tim, tell me the gospel. Stan, tell me the gospel. Faye, tell me the gospel. Not because I don't believe you don't know it, because I want you to be able to tell other people what it is. You need to ask each other about the law. What's the law? What is the gospel? What did Jesus do? How are people saved? We cannot remain silent on these things any longer. Western civilization is falling apart at the seams. It is unraveling before our very eyes. The news is incredible right now, what's taking place. Great evil is at our doorstep. Time of persecution may not be far away at all, brothers and sisters. Will you be able to stand while all others fall? Will you be able to go all the way to the cross like Peter because you stood up for the message of the cross of Jesus Christ? Let's bow in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for giving us good news and an announcement that we did not do anything to earn our salvation, and that even faith is the gift of God. And it's all by grace, and it's all through Christ alone. And I don't have to worry about being burdened by the law. I don't have to be terrified by the things that they underwent in Leviticus and all the things, doing it exactly right. What if I get it wrong? What if I make a second mistake after my mulligan? Lord, I don't have to worry because you give me a comforting news and you give your people a good news. It's a happy news. It's the most incredible news that's ever been reported. A God became man and he died for sinners and he satisfied justice so that he might show grace. Would you please show grace to us today? I would ask you would save anyone who has heard this message that has not believed in Christ, that you would open their minds and their ears and their hearts so that they might receive Christ, trust in him by faith alone. Lord, for those here who know this message inside and out, may you open up their tongues. Make their tongues wag about the truth of the gospel. Help them to tell one another. Help them to challenge one another. Help them to disciple one another about these things. That's the law that we would tell other people about the gospel. But it's the gospel that saves us. And so we're thankful for it. Lord, you give us the chance to come before you now here at the time of Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, to celebrate the exact thing we've talked about all morning. We thank you for the good news and that in this supper, all we do is receive. as you pour showers of blessing into our lives because of Christ's broken body and shed blood. And it's in His name that I pray for these things. Amen.